just verse 35 and following, which says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword?" Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ." What a promise. What a promise. Father, as that song said, we cannot comprehend that. We can't comprehend that. But that doesn't change the fact that it's true. Your love for us through Christ is firm, it's everlasting, and there's nothing that we can do to make you love us less or to make you love us more than you do right now in Jesus. Father, I know I need to hear that. I think we all need to hear that. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, as we just continue in a spirit of worship, as we open your word, that we would sit and that we would rest and that we would find comfort in your love for us in Christ. And we thank you for that love in the name of Jesus himself. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Well, I too want to say good morning, and if you're a guest with us, especially a first-time guest, my name is Shane Freeman. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship, and I know we're 8 days in, but like Richard said, Happy New Year. Hope it's a great start thus far to 2012. Hard to believe it's 2012. But this morning, as Richard said, we are going to start a new series entitled Inside Out. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. You go to Revelation and go back about three or four books, you'll come to 1st, 2nd, and 1st John. So 1 John chapter 4. We are real excited about this series, and what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is really talk about loving others. And if you really think about this, this is really a worthwhile emphasis, seeing that Jesus in Matthew 22 said that next to loving God, loving others is the most important thing that we can do. And as Richard mentioned, this is why even with our community groups, we're asking all of our community groups for this first few sessions of the new semester to study loving others. And an emphasis on this, and written by our own Chris Eldridge, a study called Being Missional Where We Live, Work, and Play. It's that important. It's that important. It's part of our mission as a church. When we talk about maturity in Christ and serving our world, we have others in mind. Now, the reason we've entitled this Inside Out is because we think that this title really captures one aspect of the gospel that we often overlook or we just miss. And it's very simply, it's this. The gospel is meant to transform us on the inside and manifest itself on the outside. Gospel is meant to transform us on the inside and manifest itself on the outside. What Jesus did on the cross for us by taking our place and by taking upon himself the wrath of God that our sin deserved, what Jesus did there, when we receive it by faith, it transforms us. I love 2 Corinthians 5, because Paul lays this out. Not only does he say if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, but he goes on to say how through Jesus, God has reconciled us to himself. And that's a reality that's not only, in a lot of ways, a game changer for us, but it's also a life changer. Because this transformation that takes place on the inside, when we embrace it, it can't help but to manifest itself on the outside. And we're going to spend some time talking about this inside-out reality for all of us. Now, as I was preparing for this, I couldn't help but to be reminded that there are primarily two ways that we demonstrate God's love to others. First is through doing good deeds, and the second is by sharing good news. Doing good deeds and sharing good news. Now, let's be honest, and all praise to God on this. You know, as a church, over the past couple of years, we have become known in this community as a church that demonstrates God's love by doing good deeds. And praise God for that. We have come alongside people in need, and we've provided food, we've provided clothing, we've provided ministries through Kevin Cross and a lot of our financial advisors and mentors here. We've provided financial counseling. Being a church that does good deeds is actually becoming more and more a part of our DNA as a church. But one area that we realize and acknowledge that we need to grow is in this area of sharing the good news, sharing the message of the gospel. In fact, as I was doing some research this week, and I asked Richard to help me with this, as I said, let's find out what are the current statistics that show how many of us as followers of Jesus actually make sharing the gospel a part of our lives. And what we found was that current statistics show us that about 35% of us, only 35% of us make sharing the gospel a regular part of our lives. Now, there could be a lot of reasons for that. I want to emphasize one that might be true of you because I know it's true of me. And that is, I think it's very easy for a lot of churches today to be effective at doing good deeds, yet struggle when it comes to sharing good news, because if we're honest, I think doing good deeds is a lot less intimidating, it's a lot less scary, and if we're honest, it's a lot less uncomfortable than actually walking across the street or walking across the hall and sharing the good news of the gospel with somebody. Let me give you an example. Past couple of years, we have as a church thrown a Christmas party for people in need at Mimosa Elementary, through Mimosa Elementary. And it's been an incredible, incredible event. And I was really honored 2 years ago in this past year when I was asked to be an elf. Until I saw the outfit that they wanted me to wear. I've done some pretty crazy, even questionable things in my life. But I've never worn tights. Especially green and red ones that people could see. But that all changed when I was an elf. In fact, I had somebody this past year come up to me, another guy, and he looked at me and goes, "Are those as uncomfortable as they look?" And all I said was, "You have no idea. You have no idea." But can I tell you, it was a lot easier for me to wear those red and green tights and to serve people than it would have been for me to walk across the gym and to actually share Jesus face to face with someone. And I think that's probably true for a lot of us. And so let's just go ahead and put that out there. Many of us feel it's a lot easier and a lot less stressful to do good deeds than it is to share the good news. But the tension arises when we read scripture and we read passages like Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where Jesus says, "I want you to be my witnesses in the world," or Matthew 28, one of Jesus' last words to his disciples, where he says, "Go and make disciples," or Romans 10:14 always gets me when Paul says, "How are people going to hear if no one actually tells them?" So here's this tension. It's uncomfortable to share the message of the gospel face to face, yet it's a command that God gives us, something we're to do. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about this. We're going to wrestle with it a little bit. And my hope is that this will be refreshing, that it will be encouraging to you and to me. But at the same time, I hope that it is extremely challenging. Because just as we have become known as a church that does good deeds, we also want to become known as a church that shares the good news. We want that to become part of our DNA, just like doing good deeds. So we're going to talk about it. Now, as I was thinking through this, I thought, you know, as pastors and teachers, through my experience, as pastors and teachers, a lot of times the way we motivate people to do what God has called us to do, like sharing the gospel, we often revert to things like guilt and maybe shame a little bit, or fear to actually get people to move to action. And quite frankly, a lot of times it works, at least for a short time. See, here's the thing about things like guilt and fear as motivators. It may bring about short-term change or short-term action, but those things never bring about a lasting, ongoing, sustaining change in our life. Because your behavior and my behavior doesn't change until we change. And the last I've looked, fear and guilt has never changed or transformed anybody. So you say, so what is to be our motivation for sharing the gospel? Or what is it in our lives that is to bring lasting change and transformation? Well, I think in one word, the word I would choose from God's word is the word love. Love. I want you to look with me at 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. This is our theme verse for this series. And even though 1 John 4:19 contains only seven words, these seven words contain a wealth of what I'm just going to call gospel theology. Take a look at what it says. 1 John 4, verse 19. It says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he, God, has first loved us. One of the most unique things about Christianity compared to all the other faiths is that before Christianity tells us to do anything, it first invites us to sit in amazement at what God has already done. And I think that is so cool about our faith. Before the Bible says go do, it says first sit and acknowledge and embrace and realize what God has already done for you in Christ. Notice again verse 19. We love, that's what we're commanded to do, but why? Because he first loved us. That's what God has done. In fact, go back to verse 7 in 1 John 4. Look at the context of which John says this. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. He's going to explain how God has loved us. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be our substitute. Then verse 11. This is a great verse. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. All through the New Testament, we are told to love one another. Jesus said it. Paul says it. John says it here. But one of the things I love about what John does here is John reminds us that we are to do, love others, in response to what God has already done. And what we're going to discover over the next few weeks is that the deeper we swim in the reality of God's love for us in Christ, the deeper we swim in those waters, the more transformed we will become on the inside and the more apt we will be to express that love on the outside. Before Christianity tells us to do anything, it invites us to sit in amazement of what God has already done for us in Christ. And the reason I think we need to start there is because I think for a lot of us, and I'm talking for a moment primarily for those of us who are followers of Jesus. The reason we need to start there is because for a lot of us, somewhere along the way, we have bought into this lie pertaining to the gospel that is taking our theology off course. And in the words of Tim Keller, that lie is very simple, and here's what it is. I obey, therefore I am loved and accepted by God. Let me say it another way. God's love and God's acceptance of me is conditioned upon my obedience to do what God has called me to do. I don't know any other way to say it, but just to say, that's a lie. Nowhere in the gospel are we told that God's love is based upon our love for him. And by the way, that's a really good thing. Because there is no way, I don't care how spiritual you are, how long you've been in church, how many verses you can quote, there is no way that you and I can conjure up enough obedience or enough love to earn God's favor. Yet somewhere along the way, many of us have bought into that lie. And it's a pretty easy lie to buy into. Martin Luther actually has said that our hearts are hardwired towards a works righteousness, meaning our natural default thinking as human beings, sinful nature, our natural default thinking is what we do determines how God feels about us. But that's not the gospel. It's a lie. Because the truth of the gospel says this: I am loved and accepted by God through Christ. I am loved and accepted by God. Therefore, I obey. Huge difference. Huge difference. We don't obey and we don't surrender to God so that we will hopefully earn God's love and acceptance. Instead, the reason we obey and the reason we surrender is because God has already loved us and accepted us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, I love what Paul says when he says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We love because he first loved us. This is why Romans 8 is so powerful. Nothing can separate you and I through Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Now, at this point, you're thinking, okay, but how does that relate to actually going out and sharing the gospel? Well, let me tell you how I think it relates. I have this deep conviction that for many of us, self included, that for many of us, we have in our head, we have a lot of the facts of the gospel right. We got them right. We know that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he died in our place, that he rose from the dead, and that if we will place our faith in him, that we will have everlasting life. We've got that here. But I'm really convicted, and I love how Chip Ingram says this. He says there's a bigger gap spiritually than there is literally between our head and our heart. Because even though we believe that in our head, for a lot of us, let's just admit it, for a lot of us, it hasn't completely made its way to our heart, to where it's actually transformed the way that we live our lives. See, here's the thing about the gospel. The gospel was not meant to simply be our ticket to heaven. No, the gospel was meant to be a new and radical way of actually living out our lives, and a new and radical way to how we view God, how we view ourselves, and how we view others. And it's from that source that we are to live out our lives from the inside out. So the conviction that I've had as we were thinking through this series was, you know, as we prepare to go out and to share the message of the gospel, I think it's imperative that as followers of Jesus that we also remind ourselves or preach to ourselves this very gospel. Some of us need to be reminded that God in Jesus loves us deeply. And there is nothing that we sang about. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And there is nothing in Jesus that you and I can do to make God love us less or to make him love us more than he does. And when you and I allow that reality to transform us on the inside, it's going to manifest itself on the outside. And the motive is not guilt. It's not fear. The motive is love. God's love. And I'm convinced if God could set all of us down as followers of Christ, if he could set us down, if he could just look us in the eye, I think with a smile on his face, I think he would say, I made you. I love you. In Jesus, I have taken your sins away. And I could not approve of you more than I do right now. And then I think he would say this: now go and live that way. Live that way. We love because God, in response to God first loving us. Sidebar, really quick. If anybody ever says that God's love or God's forgiveness or God's grace, if anybody ever says that that gives us a license to sin, they don't understand the gospel. Because biblically speaking, God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness, it doesn't motivate us to sin. Instead, it motivates us to obey. Paul makes this argument at the end of Romans 5, leading into chapter 6. It's a great argument. And I think Jesus says the same thing or illustrates the same thing over in John chapter 8 with his encounter with this adulterous woman. Pharisees or religious leaders bring this woman to Jesus, and they throw her at Jesus' feet. She's caught in adultery. And Jesus looks at her, and they're expecting him to condemn her, but Jesus looks at her, and he actually forgives her. And as they get frustrated and they leave, Jesus looks at the woman. You remember what he asks her? He says, "Woman, who condemns you?" And she said, "No one." He says, "Neither do I. Now go and sin no more." Now, you know what's really significant about Jesus' words to her? It's the order of them. Promise first, command second. Promise first, "I don't condemn you." Command second, "Go and sin no more." We love because God first loved us. I obey, not because I hope to get God's love and acceptance or earn it. No, because I am loved and accepted by God, therefore, I obey. And guys, I'm here to tell you, you read Scripture, you can't help but to see the reality of that when we get that, and when we embrace that, and when we live our lives under that canopy, that reality of God's love, that reality cannot help but to transform us from the inside out. Now, let me give you a picture of this from the Gospels. Flip back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I want us to spend a few minutes in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, because I think we see a great picture of this. As you turn there, I got to tell you something funny that Sophie, my kids, well, I'm sure your kids do too, say and do the craziest things. But a couple of weeks ago, Sophie, she's our youngest, she's 5, and she is not, what's the best way to say this? She is not the quickest to express her love and affection. I'll just say that. And in fact, if I could get Sophie to tell me that she loves me every 3 days, I would feel like a champ. So here I am a couple weeks ago, sitting, laying on my bed. I'm reading a book. Amber and Scarlett are somewhere else in the house. I'm laying on my bed, and I'm reading a book, and Sophie is at my feet on the floor looking at a book herself. It's dead quiet. Neither one of us are talking. But then she breaks the silence by saying this. She said, "Dad?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Dad, I love you more than cake." And I said, "You love me more than cake?" She said, "Mm-hmm." So I said, "What kind of cake?" And she said, "Chocolate." You know, there is amazing power in knowing that you are loved, isn't there? It's true with our kids. It's also true with God. There's amazing power when we know that we are loved. In fact, so much power that sometimes it compels us to do things that we would not otherwise do. Here in Luke chapter 7, we are introduced to a woman who has received Jesus' love, his forgiveness, and his acceptance. And this wasn't just any woman. This was actually a very unlikely woman, especially in the eyes of the people who were around. Yet her response to being loved by Jesus from the inside out, her response was nothing short of amazing. Take a look at verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Let me just read a couple of verses and then we'll stop. Verse 36. It says, "And one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And so Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, a sinner." Notice that phrase. A woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, as was typical in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were trying to figure this guy out. Because compared to every other teacher and every other prophet or rabbi, Jesus was different. He was unique. He was a threat. And so the Pharisees were always looking for ways to get him and to twist his words or to trap him. And very often they would do this with generosity. They would say, hey, why don't you come to my house? Let's have a meal and let's talk. And that's exactly what happens here. Now, historical context a little bit. When someone would invite someone like a Jesus or a rabbi or a traveling teacher, when they would invite them into their home, it was not uncommon for that person to leave the doors open so that other people could come in, people, passerbys, people in the city could come in and sit around the room and listen to the conversation that was taking place. However, if you were one of those people, you were not only expected to stay quiet, but you were expected to stay out of the way, especially to stay away from the primary guest. Keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, verse 37, right off the bat, notice the contrast between the two people mentioned outside of Jesus. You've got a Pharisee, learn later that his name is Simon. And then look at verse 37 again, this phrase. You also have a woman of the city who was a sinner. Likely, most scholars believe she was probably a prostitute. Okay, so what you've got is you've got two people who could not be more different. One was looked up to, one was looked down on. One was a religious leader, one was a streetwalker. One made their living promoting standards, the other made their living breaking them. Two completely different people. We're not even told her name, just her reputation. And so in more ways than one, she totally does not fit in with this crowd and with the people in Simon's house. Yet she's there. And she makes a commotion. Look at what she does, verse 37 again. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. And she began to kiss his feet and anoint them with the oil. Okay, let's stop there. Culturally speaking, if you invited a guest into your home, there were certain courtesies that you were, I was going to say, expected to extend to that person. Things like giving them some water to wash their feet. When they came in, you were expected to greet them with a kiss. When they also came in, you were expected to possibly even anoint their head with oil as a gesture of blessing. But if you will notice, Simon, who owns this home, this Pharisee, he doesn't do any of that. Yet this woman of the city who was a sinner, she did. Plus some. I mean, look at this. Jesus is reclining at the table and she breaks all the rules. She must not have read the sign that said, stay quiet and stay put. She broke the rules because with perfume in hand, it says she approached Jesus and she was weeping. This term that Luke uses for weeping is the same Greek word that is often used to refer to rain showers. So she wasn't just tearing up, she was weeping. And it says that she approaches Jesus and as she kneels by his feet, her tears start going all over his feet. And she takes her hair, which is long, and she begins to wipe. She doesn't even have a towel. She wipes his feet with her hair. And then she begins to kiss his feet. And then she begins to take that ointment, that perfume, and she begins to pour it on his feet. And it's the implication that she's rubbing it into his feet. It's an expression of incredible submission, reverence, if you will, affection. Now, most assume, and I would agree, that this woman of the city, this sinner, that she was doing this in response to already having been forgiven by Jesus. Most scholars believe, because of this, and you'll see in a minute another reason, apparently sometime prior to this event, she had encountered Jesus, and he had, even though knowing her, he had extended love and grace and forgiveness. Therefore, this would explain why when she heard that he was close, she couldn't stay away. She had to come, and she had to see him. She had to express her love for him. and look at her. She doesn't care about her reputation. She doesn't care what people may think. She doesn't care what they may later say. She is uninhibited in expressing her love to Jesus, having been forgiven. Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget that God is for us in Christ? How quickly we forget that. I mean, here, it is very likely that everyone else in the room was against her except Jesus. And having been forgiven, that's all that mattered to her. That's all that mattered. When I was in high school, I was privileged to be named to the All-State basketball team in Texas. And one of the perks of being on All-State was you got to participate in the North and South All-Star game. And this was a really cool experience for me. And so they took 30 players from around the state, and they flew us all into San Antonio, Texas, really cool city. They put us up in really nice hotels, treated us to some really good meals, gave us a lot of gifts, great experience. But better than all that for me that weekend was the opportunity that I had to play on the same team with some of the state's top players and recruits. Okay? For example, Greg Ostertag was on our team. Greg Ostertag was 7'2", 280, went on to play for the Kansas Jayhawks and then the Utah Jazz with Karl Malone and John Stockton. He was their center. In fact, Greg Ostertag and I, they put us in the same hotel room. 7'2", 280, 5'11", maybe 150. Not impressive. And get this, there was one bed. So I look at Greg, look at the bed, look at Greg, look at the bed and go, you can have it. And I slept on the couch, literally. We also had Mario Bennett. Mario Bennett was 6'6", power forward, about 240, played at Denton High School, went on to Arizona State and also to the Lakers, but a year and a half in, he had an injury that ended his career, but he was a stud. And then we also had on our team Ray Jackson. Ray Jackson, if some of you remember this, was one of the Fab Five of Michigan in the early 90s. And I'm telling you, in high school, nobody could stop this guy. Nobody. So it did not take but maybe two practices with these guys for me to conclude that there is no one that could beat us. Nobody. Because in my mind, what I was thinking was if these guys are on our team, dude, we've got it all. Nobody can defeat us. Again, isn't it amazing how quickly we forget that if God is for us, we've got all we need? And that nobody can defeat us? I love how Paul says this in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? How simple is that? If God is on our side, if God is for us, who could be against us? If the creator of the universe, who knows us better than we know ourselves, but yet still loves us and accepts us and forgives us in Christ, if that is true, if he is for us, who could be against us? And here, this woman of the city, this sinner, she understood that. She embraced this. And because this had transformed her on the inside, her transformation couldn't help but to be seen on the outside. And I read this and I think, wow, while all this was happening, when she's at Jesus' feet doing all this, man, what is everybody else thinking? Well, you know what? Luke gives us a little insight into at least what Simon is thinking. You ever had a party or hosted something and somebody just kind of starts acting crazy and you as the host start going, probably shouldn't have invited them. Or probably should have locked the door before they got in. Well, Simon's thinking the similar thing. Look at verse 39. It says, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, this is Simon, he said to himself of Jesus, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now, there is a lot embedded in Simon's thoughts here, more than we have time to go into. But one thing that always grabs me when I read this is how limited Simon's view of God's grace was. I mean, I know he was a man of the cloth, religious leader. He'd been to seminary. He'd graduated. Even though all that is true, he still doesn't grasp the depth of God's love in Christ for humanity. I mean, in his mind, he was thinking, if this man, Jesus, knew who this woman was and what she does, there is no way that he would accept her and love her. Look at her, he says, or he thinks. Look at her. Look what she's done. You know, this is a hard one for a lot of us, especially as followers of Jesus, especially for those of us who've been believers for a while. This is hard. Because we can often forget that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. It doesn't matter what someone's done, what they've said, who they've hurt, where they've been. God's grace and God's love can reach anyone because no one is beyond it. And some of us here need to hear that. There are some of you here this morning who have never given your life to Jesus. You've never trusted him. And the reason why is because you think that your past is too harsh and that there is no way that if God knew what you have done or where you've been, there's no way that he could forgive you. Can I tell you, that is a lie. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one. Oh, but you don't know. You do not know what my life was or what my life is. Doesn't matter. No one's beyond the reach of God's grace. I'd also say that there's probably some of us who are believers here today who need to hear this because somewhere along the way in our journey, what's happened is, even though at one time through mistakes, mishaps, whatever, even though at one time we believed that God's grace was enough to save us initially, we've bought into the lie that his grace is probably not able to actually keep us. That too is a lie. Because God's grace, yes, it was enough to save you, but it's also more than enough to keep you. Simon could not imagine how Jesus could accept this woman of the city, the sinner. And the reason he couldn't accept it, and the reason he couldn't embrace that, is because he did not understand the gospel. And so Jesus, knowing what Simon's thinking, he sets his theology straight. Take a look at verse 40. It says that Simon's thinking this, and Jesus answers and says to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon says, "Okay, say it, teacher." So Jesus said, "Well, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will he love more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he has canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Which, by the way, I think is a great question. Yes, he sees her. I mean, you know, she's messed everything up. But it's Jesus' way of saying, "No, Simon, I want you to look at her." Verse 44, "Do you see this woman?" Jesus said, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." In response to what Simon is thinking, Jesus tells the simple, straightforward story. It's two people who owe a debt. And put in our terms and our equivalents today, one of them owed about $12,500. One of them owed about $125,000. And Jesus says, when both of them could not pay, the money lender, out of grace, forgives their debts. And then he says to Simon, he says, Simon, which of these two that were forgiven their debt, which of these two do you think will love the money lender more? And Simon, pretty wise guy, says, well, probably the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus says, you're right. And then he proceeds to make his point, which is this. One's ability, or probably more accurately, one's willingness to show love is directly linked to one's understanding and embracing of how much they have been loved and how much they have been forgiven by God. Look back at verse 47, the very end of it. Look at what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. By the way, Jesus is not saying that her loving much brought about God's grace and forgiveness. In fact, it's the opposite. This reference to forgiveness here is actually in the perfect tense. And what that basically means is that it could literally be translated, she has been forgiven, or she is in a state of forgiveness, therefore she loves a lot. Therefore, when Jesus says, verse 48, your sins are forgiven, really what he's doing is already stating or restating what is already true about her. And notice the contrast. Simon says, come forward. Simon says, hey, you know what? Jesus should look down on this woman because of her sin. What Jesus does is say, no. She's got it right. Because what she is doing is in response to what God has already done. Because embracing what God has already done can't help but to transform what it is that we do. Don't miss that. Not when we just understand it here, but when we embrace right here in our heart what God has done, it cannot help but to transform what we do. A quick point of irony here. What Simon did not know, or at least what he did not get here in this story, is that this prostitute was not the only one who owed an enormous debt. Now, everybody in that room, even the religious leaders, even Simon himself, owed an enormous debt. This is the danger when we compare ourselves and our righteousness to other people. You and I can always find someone who is doing a little more bad than we are. And it makes us feel really good. But did you know that God doesn't compare us to one another? God compares us to Jesus. And based on that standard, we all equally fall short. Therefore, one of the primary differences between this Pharisee and this woman of the city, the sinner, was that she knew her sin. She knew her need for forgiveness. Simon didn't. In his eyes, he wasn't that bad. For crying out loud, he was a religious leader. But in God's eyes, he too owed an enormous debt, and he too needed to be forgiven. And when he lost sight of that, he lost sight of the gospel. And the same is true for us. And can I tell you who is most apt for letting that happen? It's us. The longer we've been followers of Jesus, the more involved in church we are, the more scripture we can quote, the more righteous in our mind that we are, and we lose sight of the enormous debt that we owed because of our sin. And as a result, we lose sight of the enormous, incredible act of grace and love that God has given us through Christ. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. You and I owed an enormous debt. In the eyes of God, it was equal to this woman, just like Simon. Now, verse 50, watch how Jesus sends her out. Jesus sends her on her way, verse 50, by saying to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I love that phrase, go in peace. Go in peace. Jesus would often use this or similar phrases when he would heal someone or forgive someone. And here in the context, it's his way of saying to this woman, listen to this, it's his way of saying to her, you are loved, you are forgiven, you are accepted. Now go and live like it. Go in peace. See, your life and my life is to be lived in response to the gospel. In response to it. What God desires for you and what God desires for me, first and foremost, is that we would understand and capture and embrace the depth of his love for us. I love how Paul says this in Ephesians 3 when he says that we would comprehend the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, it's everywhere, of God's love for us in Christ. It surpasses all knowledge. That's the gospel. That's the message that we are commanded to take to the world. But it's also the message that God invites each of us to live. And I would strongly argue that we will be far more effective messengers of the gospel if we will first commit to live our lives in light of the gospel. So I want to leave you with one question asked to two different groups of people. First, to those of you who are here who have never trusted Jesus for your salvation, let me just ask you this one question that I just want you to wrestle with for a moment. And that question is this: do you believe the gospel is true for you? Do you believe that Jesus, that God loved you so much that he sent Jesus, his son, to die on the cross to take your place? Do you believe that you are not beyond the reach of God's grace? And do you believe that God meets you right where you are and that he wants to transform you from the inside out? Do you believe that? I hope you do, because it's true. And if you're here this morning and you feel God doing something in your heart and you feel God tugging at you a little bit, don't resist that, but respond to it. And say, yes, God, I believe that. You don't love me because of what I do, thankfully. You love me because of what Jesus did for me, and I embrace that. Respond to that. Embrace it if you've never trusted Christ. And then for those of us who are believers, I'm going to ask the question a little differently. And it's this way: do you still believe the gospel is true for you? Do you still believe it's true? Do you still believe it's true? Do you still believe that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ? And do you still believe that you need Jesus today just as much as you've ever needed him? And do you believe that even though somewhere along the way you've lost sight of this truth, that God's love is not contingent upon our obedience, but it's contingent upon his love? Do you still believe that? I hope so, because it's true. It's true. I don't know where you are this morning. Some of you are here for the first time because it's 2012 and you thought, you know what? I want to get my kids in church. We need to refocus our life. There's a lot of different reasons that we all are here. And I don't presume to know where you are in your life right now or what the Spirit of God is trying to do in your heart. But here's what I do know. What I do know, or at least what I'm convicted about, is that as we talk about this month, as we talk about going out and preaching the gospel to others, I think we've got to also be faithful to preach this gospel to ourselves. In fact, there at the bottom of your outline, I've given you one of the many truths of the gospel that you can use to preach to yourself. You may have your own. That's great. Just make sure it's true. But you can preach it. But you know, based as a pastor, based on the experience and the interaction I have with a lot of people, I think this message is one that we need to be reminded of and that we need to preach to ourselves. Look at it with me. Let me read this and just let God use this to speak to your heart. Here it is. In Jesus, I am loved by God from the inside out. And there is nothing I have done or I can do to make God love me more or to make him love me less. That is hard to believe, but it's true. It's true. And my encouragement to you this week throughout your day, or as you're lying in bed at night, or as you're driving down the road, or as you're interacting with people in the office or classmates, or even as a community group, as you're sitting around the living room with your community group, my encouragement to us as followers of Christ is to preach this message to ourselves. Embrace it. Swim deeply in it. Sit in amazement of it. Allow it to transform you on the inside so that it can better manifest itself on the outside. God loves you. He accepts you because of Jesus. Let's not only tell people that, let's tell ourselves that and let's live it. What do you say? Let's pray together. As you just sit here for a moment in quiet, I just want you just to listen to what God may be speaking to your heart. Just ask God to speak. Father, I'm sure I'm not alone in saying that even as a follower of Jesus, even as a pastor, I can so easily believe the lie that says that your love for me is contingent upon my love and obedience towards you. But God, thank you that that's not the truth. Because God, if there's one thing I've learned as a follower, it's that no matter how much I try or how much energy I put forth, I can never, in my own strength, love you or obey you enough. And you've said I don't have to. Instead, you said I've given Jesus to be that righteousness for you. Father, thank you for that. And I pray, God, that each one of us in this room, wherever we are, that God, each of us in this room will listen and respond to what it is that you are calling us to do. God, today, there are certain people who need to trust you for their salvation. Father, do not let them leave here today without doing that. May they, at the end of our service, seek me out or one of our pastors, one of our elders, who will be here at the front, may they seek them out and respond. But Father, also I pray for those of us who are followers of Christ, that we this week, beginning now, will preach this gospel to ourselves, that reminds us and that encourages us of your love, that even though we were the worst of sinners, you befriended us, and you loved us, and you saved us. Thank you. Thank you for that. And may we rest in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Aren't you glad that Jesus is a friend of sinners? In Jesus, you are loved from the inside out. Never forget that. Never forget that. You know, we're going to springboard off this into next week where we're going to talk about how God wants us to now live from the inside out. So we look forward to seeing you then. Let's pray together. And as I pray, I'm going to ask some of our elders and leaders to come and just kind of line here. And I would invite you before you leave this morning, if you want to pray, if you want to just find some encouragement from God's word, or if you want to respond to the gospel, I invite you to do that. These men and women are going to be here to serve you. So come, let's pray together. Father, we were that outcast. We were that sinner. We were that leper that compelled you to come and to die so that we could have life, so that we could be transformed. Thank you for the gospel. And Father, as we prepare to go out and to share that gospel with others, may we live it, may we embrace it, may we sit in amazement of it, so that it will truly transform us from the inside out. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.